And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm sorry Sammy's not here to share with you today, but there are some powerful passages that we cannot bypass. And I want to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll focus in a little bit this morning on that passage particularly. This is chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's often considered the climax of the Gospels. The Gospels working their way towards this great confession of who Jesus is, and then from there he moves toward the cross. So this passage begins on verse 13 of chapter 16, and we're told that Jesus, and of course his disciples with him, came to the area of Caesarea Philippi. I told you before the service that our trip to Israel is going to include that. Some of you remember having been there before. Today the area is called Banyas, and it's at the foot of Mount Hermon, or Mount Hermon as many know it, but Mount Hermon, and a very interesting place. It's also where the Jordan River comes from, that area. Very significant. It was at this time Jesus was there, it was highly populated by Gentiles. Herod Philip had dedicated this to Caesar and to himself, hence Caesar Philip, you know, Caesarea Philippi. There's also a Caesarea along the coast. We know that's a very famous place. It's where Paul spent a good deal of time. And anyway, that'll come up in other sermons, that location, right on the Mediterranean. But this is inland, north of Galilee, and right at the base of Mount Hermon. And so they've arrived there, and Jesus asked this critical question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? And remember, we've talked in the past about the Son of Man itself is a messianic designation. So in one sense, he's been, some people in the past, you say, using Son of Man made it secretive. He was kind of keep it secret. No way. Anybody who knew the Old Testament, and they did, we don't as well, but they did. That's what they had. Knew that that was a reference that was began clearly with Daniel, Prophet Daniel, when he's talking about this great figure that we know as the Messiah. So he's asking him, who do others around you, who, you know, as you're hearing the talk, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So it's very clear here that people understood that there was something special about who Jesus was. And they also knew from the Old Testament that there was a prophecy that there would be the coming of a great prophet, a prophet like Moses. Now, we know as we flesh out the rest of the Old Testament and as we look back through the lens of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection to the Old Testament, that this Messiah, there's a lot of strong hints there that he was going to be more than just a man, an anointed man, a king. In fact, we know from Isaiah, he's referred to as the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amazing designation. But like so many humans, it's hard to go there. And in fact, even today, if you talk about Jesus, what will they say to you? If you were asked somebody, well, what do you think about Jesus? Well, he's a great spiritual leader. He was a great initiator of the Christian faith. He was, I mean, you know, all kinds of things. But what matters is that they end up declaring the same thing that Peter, you and I do. Because then Jesus asked, but who do you say that I am? And of course, that's the crucial question for every single one of us and for every human being. Who do you say that Jesus is? Say it again. Son of God. Okay. Go, saints, go. Let me just coach you on this. If you get in discussions about Christian faith with people, be careful not to be waylaid by this argument, that argument, etc., or this concern or that concern. focus it in on Jesus. I've told you before, one of my early experiences as a young priest, I was in a conversation. I'd not intended to be. It just seems to happen to me. A man came up to me. I was waiting for Sandy, who was shopping. And a guy comes up. He happened to be a Hare Krishna. Do you remember that period of time when there was a big trend? And he came up to me, and we started talking spiritual things, and we talked about all kinds of stuff, you know, going back and forth and all that. And then I realized after the conversation, we beat around the bush, basically. We didn't get down to what really matters. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's talk about Him, not about religion, not about all the other doctrines, etc. Let's get down to the main thing. Who do you say that Jesus is? So in your conversations with people, please remember from that. Remember from this text and from my mistake, maybe your own at times, let's focus on Jesus. Who do you say that He is? And we have a lot to say in our own personal life as well as from what the Bible says about who He is. And it is critical, for He's the one who saves. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ." Let's clarify that. Christos is the Greek for Messiah. Sometimes we get a little too Gentile-oriented here because the Greek was the universal language. But what Peter is saying, okay, understand, here's the context. All of Israel's been waiting for the Messiah. That's what's been the hope. And he's saying, "You're the Messiah." Think about what that's really saying in that context. You're the Messiah. And in fact, you're the Son of the living God. Now, whether Peter understood fully what that was, that's a bold statement. And that's where Jesus then says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That means Simon, son of Jonah. Or some think maybe it's referenced son of John. Anyway, bottom line is, the Lord is connecting him with his physical roots. Because then he says this, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You are a son, you know, of a human man, son of Jonah. But being of flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, this is not something that would commonly come to human beings, that they'd get it on their own. But my Father who is in heaven. So this is spiritually revealed. Now remember, we talked in the past about the fact that all of us come to faith by the work of God through the Holy Spirit. It's not our own doing. It's not our initiative. We don't come to it out of our own wisdom. If somebody comes to faith, it's because the Holy Spirit's working, which is part why it is so critical for us to be praying. If you're getting, thank you. Pray, pray, pray. And I'll tell you something that can happen. I pray it doesn't happen this way for you, although it'd be a good testimony. You could stick your foot in your mouth, so to speak, and the Lord could bring somebody to faith. You could be saying, "Oh," afterwards, "man, did I forget? Did I mess up? I didn't even make sense to myself." But the person comes to faith. How did this happen? Him. Are you with me? Now, that being said, let's be equipped. We want to be ready. We want to speak clearly. We should, to bring glory to God and ourselves to be solid followers of Jesus. We should be able to make a clear representation of the faith to people. But it is not that that will bring them to faith. It is the Lord using that and the Lord Himself at work. Blessed are you. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father, my Father, actually, who is in heaven. Isn't that awesome? That takes some of the load off you, by the way. It does, except for this. Go. You still have to go. So it's not all off all of you. The responsibility we have is to obey by going and declaring and showing Him forth. And hope to make some point as to why this is so critical. And I tell you, you are Peter. Cephas in the Aramaic. Petra in the Greek means a stone. And on this rock, now that's a Petros. Petra and Petros. Petros would be suggestive of, you know, you're a stone, but on this rock, I will build my church. Right? When you think of a stone, I think of something. I skip across the water. When I think of a rock, you know, I got some in my backyard. I don't know how I'd budge them. Okay? They're firm upon this rock. Well, throughout much of the history of the church, there's been debate about, well, what is the rock he's talking about? Some of the assumption in the Roman Catholic Church for the papacy is by, and the supremacy of Peter, and therefore the Roman Church, the argument was, well, the church was built on Peter. Maybe from this and a superficial reading, that would seem to be the case. But not real likely, because we see through the rest of Scripture how Peter fell short. And Peter did not point to himself as the rock. In fact, all the Bible refers to who is the rock? God. So is it the Lord himself? Well, I think it is, but it includes Peter and the apostles, because it's rooted in the truth, and the truth being the confession of who Jesus is. And I think the dominant understanding in the Protestant tradition has been that the confession, the rock, is speaking of that confession of faith. It's on the rock of this faith. But turn with me to Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians chapter 2. This is on page 1242. St. Paul's talking to the Ephesians, and he says this in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, right? You've heard that? He's the chief cornerstone. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so, why the apostles? Because the apostles were called by God and stood and declared and represented that faith that Peter declared. In fact, Peter, as was often the case, was representing the disciples in making that declaration. You know, none of the other apostles said, oh, wait a minute, I don't think Peter's right there. Right? He was representing them. Impulsive guy that he was. Boom! This is who you are. And they were all standing in that together. And that's the faith that they were all commissioned to declare. And that's the faith that the whole church stands on. But that all really is connected with Christ. He's the cornerstone that holds it all together. And so elsewhere, we know, well, what's the great hymn say? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Right? And that comes from 1 Corinthians 3. He's the foundation. I've laid the foundation of which there is no other, Christ Jesus himself. So again, why we say here at COK, it's all about what? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He is the rock. And out from him comes the water of new life. Ooh, boy, you can see all the imagery in the Old Testament and right on through. It's about him. But it's that declaration then that the Lord hears that declaration from Peter there. And basically saying, it's on this that my church will be built. And then what? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, that's a powerful phrase. What are with gates? If you imagine a gate, imagine a great big gate, right? And actually in those days, that's what they were. They were big gates. And the gate won't prevail against you. It won't hold you back. This gospel, bam, is going to break down the gates of hell. Want to be a kung fu artist? Yeah. It's there in the gospel, declaring the gospel. This is a powerful message. This is a world-changing message. This changes the whole game. And in some recent studies, I have found some other provocative information that pertains to this, I believe. Remember, I told you that when they were doing this, they were in Caesarea Philippi, a pagan city. At that pagan city, carved into the rock of Mount Hermon, is the temple of Pan and other things. It's been a long time since I've been there. But idolatry, paganism. But that's not all. It was understood, that location, to be the gates of hell. What? Yeah. And there's a lot of tradition. In fact, Mesopotamian literature focuses on this as well. But what I was gathering about this is, wait a minute, we have to take this spiritual war a little bit more seriously than what we do. We are so materially focused, physically focused, that we really miss the big stuff that's going on so readily. You and I are part of a tremendous war that's going on over humanity. And Satan in his rebellion came down and got active. We all know the classic of he tempted Adam and Eve, but it's been far more than that. And in fact, other angels joined him. And the tradition in Judaism, as you can see in the book of Enoch, and was clearly understood in the Second Temple era of which Jesus and his disciples walked, they understood that this category of angels called the Watchers, have you heard that before? If you've been in the church long, you've sung a hymn, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones, right? Remember that? Okay, I'm not going on any further, but that was it, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. We don't know a whole lot about them, at least I don't, but Daniel 4. Page 940. This is an amazing chapter anyway because it's about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar actually tells some of the story. And he says this in verse 13 of chapter 4. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, a hagioi, an angel, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruits. Well, it goes on, it's talking, the tree is actually, he was wondering what in the world it was, and of course he's going to Daniel to interpret it again, and the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. And so this is the Lord's word to him, you're a great tree, but you think that you've done it. Isn't that the classic thing for humanity? You didn't do this. You're under my sovereign watch here. And so Daniel gave him the warning to say, listen, you need to step down from your prideful place and acknowledge the Lord of heaven or he's going to cut you down. And that's what this is referring to. In fact, the dream goes on to speak of verse 17. The sentence is by the decree, the proclamation of the watchers, plural. The decision by the word of the holy ones to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. That fires me up. It's the Most High that governs the nations, folks. Nations rise and fall under his sovereign watch and determination. Know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. So these watchers were a category of angel, powerful. It's understood watchers meant they were watching over what human beings did. That was their role. Again, I don't know a whole lot more than that, but the tradition in Judaism at the time of the Second Temple is based on intertestamental, what we would call intertestamental writings like First Enoch, is that these watchers descended. They rebelled against God. Not all of them, because This is a watcher here speaking to him after this would have happened. These watchers descended onto Mount Bashan, or actually Mount Hermon. And they began leading humanity into further wickedness. And there's some reference to this, somewhat vague, but in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Peter. So you're going back far to your right. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Okay, got that? Did not spare angels who sinned. Okay? Well, they're fallen angels then, aren't they? But cast them into hell, or Hades, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, and on it goes on. So all this incident is connected with what Enoch talks about the watchers in the fall that way. But turn with me then to Jude. And maybe someday I'll do a class on this so we can work through the details. We don't have time here. Verse 6 of Jude. Remember, Jude is one chapter. Verse 6 of Jude. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept into eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And on it goes on. Well, clearly Peter and Jude are talking about the same thing. They don't go into much detail. It's like, you guys know this scoop. Well, we don't. But a little research and digging and going to areas where most of us don't have time to go has led me to see those connections. And there are connections that go back, of course, to the Old Testament. There's some reference to it, I believe, in Genesis 6. And later, when the Israelites are going into the Promised Land, go back with me to... Let's first go to Exodus chapter 23. This is page 81. Okay, the Lord has brought them out of Egypt, miraculous provision, the pillar of fire going by night, the cloud by day. And then he's telling them, I'm going to take you into this land. Verse 20 of chapter 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Now, some think that angel is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son. I don't know if that's this angel or not. You know, the angel of the Lord commonly is understood that way. But it's an angel. So, again, this understanding. Angels are at work. A lot of people in the New Age movement, they accept that part real well. They forget about the Lord, right? We who accept the Lord often forget there are angels. Don't worship them, but they work on the Lord's behalf. Or there are some who are in rebellion. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. He's my representative. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you, and on it goes. A lot of us folks think, what? That's awful harsh. That seems really harsh, you know, because they were to go into Canaan and to wipe them out. Now, elsewhere, the Lord says, you're not going to do that all at one time. Turn with me to Numbers 13. This is page 154. You're not going to do that all at one time, he says elsewhere, because if you did, then the beasts would come after you. I mean, you know, you're going to have to do this progressively as I lead you and tell you to do until you take over that whole land. But we in our day don't realize how wicked those people were and what they were involved in. So, they get to the place where they're about to go into that land, a land that the Lord said was flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be great. So, 12 spies are sent. And they come back with a report, the 12 spies. We came to the land, this is verse 27 of chapter 13. We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Huh? The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. The Lord had told them this, you know. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with Caleb said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. Giants. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. You've heard of Goliath, correct? Do you believe that's an actual story? He was a giant. So Scripture says there were quite a number of others. It is some bizarre stuff and wicked stuff that was going on in that land. That was the result of the coming of the watchers to Bashan. Because that's where the last, well, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 3. They're on their way. By the way, again, remember they had to be in the wilderness 40 years because the 10 spies said faithlessly, don't go. Now, by the way, if you saw a bunch of giants in the land, would you be excited about going in? I mean, let's be real. Let's not be too hard on them. But so we get a clue. The Lord calls us to face things that are tough. Let's be clear. He doesn't necessarily call us to what's easy or what seems like can just happen, piece of cake. And that's not only true in your individual life. It's true for Christ our King Parish. He's going to call us to do things that we'll say, how are we going to do that? But the issue isn't whether we can see how we can do it. The issue is having conviction, is he calling us to do this? Because it is the Lord who is able. That's the point with his people. He doesn't call them to do the easy stuff because who gets the glory? They do. He wants you to see that he's with you. Always, and that he is able to do the great things that he calls us to do. And that was true then. And so he was ticked at them. He said, okay, I told you I would deliver you. I told you I was going to have this happen. You didn't believe me. Well, then you guys can stay behind. This is Chuck's paraphrase. We'll wait for the next generation who will believe me and we'll go in. And Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of those 12 spies that were able to go into the land because they were the two who said, let's go for it. It's just like the Lord said. Yeah, there's some other stuff involved too. That's my addition. But you know, yeah, they weren't denying that there were, you know, giants in the land, so to speak. But we're going. It's what the Lord told us. He will deliver it. All right. So on the journey, chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, Moses is saying this: "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei." Now, where's Bashan? Bashan's up there in the region of Hermon. "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land in your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon.' So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very, very many unwalled villages, and we devoted them to destruction." And on it goes. Then here's this interesting parenthetic note, verse 11. "For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim." And I don't know all this stuff, but Rephaim and Nephilim somehow are connected. "Behold, his bed was a bed of iron." It had to be to hold him up. Because, is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? I mean, it's still there, you guys, the bed. It was 9 cubits, its length. 9 cubits would be about, what, 14 feet or so? And 4 cubits, its breadth, so that's 6 feet or so wide, according to the common cubit. So this editorial note, he was a big man, a giant, and there were giants in the land. So this was not metaphorical. I can remember reading and thinking, oh, yeah, I mean, you heard that. There's giants in the land. There's troubles, you know, there's obstacles. No, there were giants in the land. And the Lord took care of it. But it was in that region that was known traditionally as a center for hellish activity, if you will. And so the gates of hell, the authority of hell, will not prevail against the gospel. Now let's understand here. There is a conflict, and it's a real conflict between good, which is associated with the kingdom of light, God's kingdom, and evil. And there is a real evil at work in the world until the Lord puts a complete end to it, which he's going to do. And we're told in Revelation he's going to cast Satan and all those fallen angels and all those who've chosen to go his way into what? The burning fire. What Jesus is saying here, I think it's significant that he's come to this very place that people were staying away from, you know, because, ooh, that's the gates of hell. And he says, my gospel will not prevail. I mean, the gates of hell will not prevail against my gospel. And that's an authority that you and I have been given. An authority was given then. And so what did the Lord say to Peter? "And I give you the keys of the kingdom." And the keys represent authority. You are able to unlock. You have authority. In the gates, it was the gatekeeper who was in charge. He had the keys. And that was given to Peter with the apostles and is shared with the church. You are not, as Paul says in the epistle, to think of yourself more highly than you ought. It's not about you. On the other hand, in Christ Jesus, you sit with him in the heavenly places, and you have an authority as the church to wage war against the enemy. And we don't do that as in flesh and blood, Ephesians 6. But we do it by putting on the armor of God and using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So it's not violence, but it's in the strength and the power of the Spirit with the Word of God. And it's real, it's active, and it's really important for the sake of the world. And the problem in the United States, of course, is that the church has not been exercising that authority in the Word of God for a long time. So do we just give up? By no means. We press on with what He's called us, realizing that this is part of the war. And actually, a lot of this He's foretold. But He says, go, saints, go! That all who might be saved will be saved. But don't be intimidated. I've given you the keys of the kingdom. And the gospel that you have cuts right through and breaks down the authority of hell. Isn't that amazing? But I think it's provocative that Jesus took this place to have that declaration. You notice that? And here's one other clincher. What happens next? That's why it's important to get it in context, and we often miss that in our lectionary. That's why I like you to look at the Bible. Right there following, Jesus says this, because this is how we fight the war. We die to self. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. That's part of what St. Paul's talking about in today's epistle. And he says, offer yourself as living sacrifices, but dead to yourself, but alive to God. You're living. In fact, you also are living stones, he says elsewhere, doesn't he? That you'll be living stones built up into the temple of God who dwells in you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him. And then, chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Well, they're right by there. It's likely. I believe it is where He went up, especially in light of the things I've read recently. He went up on the very place that tradition says the watchers came down in rebellion against God to lead humanity away. He goes up onto that very mountain, and He's transfigured into the image. Okay? The watchers came here and led the world into sin. The Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of the living God, has come to this same place, and you see, you testify that the kingdom of God has come into your midst now, for they saw the glory of the Son who came into the world. I see it as a stake being placed on Mount Hermon. Boom! The Son has arrived, and we're taking captives to heaven. Isn't that awesome? The Lord is sovereign over all time, and He knows the whole story, and in His story, He's come to that place. And in His story, He's called you as His sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom, to live boldly for Him. It is critical that we take Jesus to the world, because it's in Him that they find that rescue from the kingdom of hell for the kingdom of light. So go, church! On this rock we stand. The foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that great confession of Peter. And we thank You that our Lord pointed it out, that that was by the grace of the Father, that He was able to see that. And we declare the same thing today, Lord. And we're here in this rainy weather to come and declare that You are worthy. And we know too then that that's because of Your grace moving in us. So thank You, Lord, for that movement. And we ask, Lord, that You would further move in our lives, that as Peter and the apostles grew more and more in their conviction, and as they grew more and more in their boldness, going into the world to take Jesus to the world, we ask that You do that with us. Lord, may we not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but also may we not look at ourselves more lowly than we ought. Namely, may we see ourselves in You, and that we have a high calling in You, and that You are able to do it. Lord, please do that in us, that we will look to what You will do in faith and obey. And we ask this in the name of Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.